Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Morning.
It's a privilege to be with you this morning. Next week is Thanksgiving. I think it's the Thursday after next. So the message that I have for you this morning is kind of a Thanksgiving primer. The question that I have for you this morning is, are you thankful? Do you have anything that you can be thankful for? I'm in a study in my assembly down in Southern California where we are looking at 2 Timothy. And Paul writes in 2 Timothy that in the last days there are people who will be, among other things, ungrateful. And Matthew Henry points out that to call a believer ungrateful is one of the worst things that you can call him. For a person who has been saved from so much, who has been transformed in such a dramatic way, for a person like you or me to hold on to ingratitude is one of the worst things that can characterize a believer. And so this morning, we are going to take a look in 1 Timothy, continue the study that you've been doing in this book, and we are going to consider for a while the things that Paul is thankful for. So if you will, open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The text that we're going to look at this morning is verses 12 to 17. But what I'd like to do is read the entire first chapter of 1 Timothy. But before we get into reading, let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you and we are thankful for what you have done for us. Lord, we confess that we're not always thankful for the many blessings that you have poured out in our lives. And so we ask that as we look into your word this morning, that you would remind us of those things for which we can be thankful, and that we would do you the glory and honor of returning thanks to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's start out by reading the first chapter of 1 Timothy, and then we'll focus in on verses 12 to 17. I'm reading from the CSB. It's the Christian Standard Bible, so if there's some words that are different than yours, just follow along the best you can. It begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Now the goal of our instruction is love, that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they are saying or what they are insisting on. But we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral and homosexuals, for slave traders, liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me. I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man, but I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the good fight, having faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Now, the title of the message that I have today is Shown Mercy. Shown Mercy. And when we consider what passage lies before us, it's helpful to understand a little bit of the context. And so we are familiar with the Apostle Paul, and we know that in reading 1 Timothy, we are reading a letter who is written to Paul's son in the faith, Timothy. They had met a few years before, and Paul, based on the good reputation that he had heard about for Timothy, invited him to travel with him and to be a part of his ministry. It was an older man who took on a younger man to go along with him, to train him up in the ministry, and to, at some point, release him into the wild, as it were, to serve in his own capacity. And so when we come to 1 Timothy, we see that Timothy has been left at Ephesus while Paul has journeyed on. Timothy is familiar with Paul because he was able to spend a few years traveling with him, hearing the way that Paul taught, seeing the way that he would interact with different people. And so now Paul believes Timothy is ready to start in his ministry. So he leaves him behind in Ephesus and he continues on his way. Now, the letter to the Ephesians was written before 1 Timothy, and it was addressed to the elders in this church, where Paul has already pointed out a few things about what is going wrong in this church. I mean, the letter to the Ephesians puts us in the heavenly places, and it lifts our spirit to where Christ is seated now. But as with every church, things happen which cause problems. What's happened in this church in particular is false teachers are starting to come in. And it's one thing to wage a war against the false beliefs of the world when the world is outside. When you can come to a chapel like this and you can gather together and be reminded of the truths of the faith, it's easy to band together and say, that is wrong, this is right. And there's great benefit in doing that. But what we see in this passage, at least the passage before the one that we're going to focus on today, is that that wrong outside has dressed itself up as something different and has come inside. It's a whole lot more challenging to face false doctrine and different myths and genealogies when they're dressed just like the other Christians around you. And they look like you, they smell like you, they talk like you, but the messages that they're communicating is trying to put you back under the law. And it fills their time talking about things that do not promote godliness and edification. So Timothy is left in a situation where it is now his job to address the truth and to confront that which is false. And what we learn from 1 and 2 Timothy is that Timothy had a personality that was not aggressive, that was not outgoing, that is not stomping on those things that he thinks is wrong. But rather, he's more reserved. And we learn that because over and over again, Paul has to remind him, be courageous. Take a stand for what is right. Build yourself up. Don't allow others to look down on you because of your youth. Things like this. And so Paul writes this letter for a couple different reasons. We see one reason in the middle of chapter 3. Paul says, I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon, but if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So Paul writes to Timothy to help him understand what it means for people to be a part of a church. But he also writes, as we see in verse 3 of this chapter, I urge you, when I went to Macedonia, as I urged you when I went, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine and not to get caught up in the myths and the genealogies. So Timothy had an important job, and Paul lays it out for him here. Confront that which is wrong and lay a foundation for that which is right. But we get to a beautiful portion here in verses 12 to 17 where Paul shares his testimony. Now, if there's one person in the world at this time that probably didn't need to hear Paul's testimony, I would imagine it's Timothy. Silas and Barnabas might be among that number as well, because everywhere Paul went, it seems, he shared his testimony. It's recorded for us three different times in the New Testament alone. And so you can imagine when Paul goes somewhere, he says, hey, let me tell you my story. Let me share with you the reason that I'm a believer, the reason that I left Judaism. And so Timothy probably has this testimony down pat. He's the guy who was trained by this guy, and he is well familiar with this story. But that doesn't discourage Paul from sharing it again. One of the principles that I think we're going to see this morning is that each of you, if you have a relationship with the Lord, you have a testimony. And in the relationships that you maintain with friends, with coworkers, even with younger disciples, you have the privilege, if not the responsibility, to pass along what God has done for you so that they might be reminded of the things God can do and encouraged that even if they're struggling with something right now, God can still work in their lives. And so we get a glimpse of Paul's testimony here. Now we're going to get into the actual text, and I have taken some time to look at the outline of how these verses fit together. And so I went through and I read through it a few times, and then I started making notes and writing down like the main themes that I saw in it. And then I walked away from it for a while, and then I came back and I looked at it again. I'm like, wow, there is an incredible outline that I hadn't noticed before. I just looked at my notes and all of a sudden it kind of formatted itself for me. And so I'm not sure if you have heard of a chiastic structure. Has anyone heard of a chiastic structure? It's a literary device that some authors use to help a passage be more memorable and to communicate different things. There's beautiful chiasms, as they're called, all throughout Scripture, mostly in the Old Testament. But I had not noticed this before until I started preparing for this message. And so the outline that I have is a chiasm. The way that a chiasm is formatted is it starts out with the point A, and then it moves into the point B, and then it moves into the point C, and you can go on as far as you want, but then at some point it reverses itself, and then you have C again, and then B, and then A. And so I found this in this passage, and you can evaluate it to see if it's actually there or not, but follow along with me. The first point that we see here is Paul's thanksgiving. I have the letter A, and it says, I give thanks. And this is in verses 12 to 13a. So just the first half of 13. In my Bible, there's a period at the end of a sentence there, and a new sentence starts. And so we're just going to go halfway through that verse. But let me read this sentence again. I give thanks to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. When Paul starts in on his testimony, he starts with thanksgiving. The first thing he does, it seems almost unnatural. When you're writing a letter, do you really say, I give thanks to God, and then share a story? It's unnatural in the way that I write, but this is just who Paul was. He was so filled with gratitude for what God had done that he starts the sharing of his testimony with, I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord. Why does he give thanks to Christ Jesus? He gives thanks to Jesus because Jesus had strengthened him. When we consider the word strengthen, it implies a couple of things. It implies that Paul was at one time a weak man. But it also implies that in his weakness, there was potential for strength. And so what we see here is that the Lord Jesus looked down at Paul and he says, there is a man who is powerless, but I can do something with this guy. If I give him my super abundant strength, then he will be able to do something for me. And we know from our study of the New Testament that he was able to do a lot for the Lord. But when he looks around at his ministry, he does not say to Timothy, I did this in my own strength. We learn from Romans chapter 5, verse 6, that while we were still helpless, other translations render this word weak, powerless, without strength. While we were still without strength, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is present in Paul's mind. He recognizes that I was powerless. I could do nothing for God or for God's glory apart from the strength that he provides. And so you have to remember who Paul was. He was a man that was preeminent in his age. He was one of the best Hebrew scholars of his entire generation. He was so zealous in the faith that he went and he persecuted Christians. He was a man by any worldly standard seemed and appeared powerful. But when he puts that in contrast to who God is and what God actually wanted for him, that power is bankrupt. That power is weakness. And so Paul was strengthened by the Lord. Paul learned to be content and claims in Philippians chapter 4 that he can now do all things through whom? Christ, who does what? Strengthens me. He is a man who lives in dependence upon the power of God, not on his own power. So the Lord strengthened him, but he strengthened him not just so that he would be a super strong guy walking around with bulging muscles. That is not the reason the Lord gave him the strength. The Lord gave him strength so that he might start in a ministry. And when God was looking down at Paul, he saw someone who was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. But in all of these things, God noticed something about him. This man was faithful. In Judaism, Paul studied diligently. In Judaism, he took a stand for what he believed to be true. He showed up when he said he was going to show up. He was consistent. He was faithful. And so God's looking at him and he says, that guy is persecuting me, but I can work with him because he is committed to the cause that he's committed to. So a course direction change. And all of a sudden, Paul is no longer faithful to what is false, but he is faithful and zealous for what is true. So Paul, I was seen by God as being faithful. Now there's another passage that in 1 Corinthians says that in this regard, it is required that a manager be found faithful. This is something God is looking for in his servants. Do you match up with this? Can God use you because of your faithfulness? You don't need to be strong. You don't need to be powerful. You don't need to be wise. What God wants you to be is faithful. If you are able to show up when you say you're going to show up, God can say, all right, you have proven yourself faithful in little. Let me give you a little more. And if you show yourself faithful in that, he can give you more and more and more. But as we understand this faithfulness, then we're reminded that we are still weak and broken people. And so it's God who strengthens us, so we have a part to play in it, but he's the one that gets the glory from it. God considered Paul faithful. Actually, it's Christ Jesus, he says, that considered him faithful. And then he appointed him to a ministry. We learn from the 9th chapter of Acts, about how Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus, and then he tells Ananias later, go and lay your hands on him, let him receive his sight again, and I'm going to show him what great things he must suffer for my sake. Paul had a ministry to the Gentiles, and so he was hated by the Jews for turning his back on Judaism, but then he was not accepted by the Gentiles as a whole because he's bringing some new foreign doctrine to them. And so the ministry Paul had was essentially to be hated by everyone, but to pour out his life for the spread of the gospel. This is the ministry he was given. Even though he was formerly a blasphemer, that's one who speaks against God, who has terrible things to say about God and even God's people. One of the things that Paul claims to be known for is that he would try to go, and when he was persecuting the church, he tried to get the Christians to blaspheme God. Now, to put some of this into context, Paul didn't know that he was blaspheming. We're going to see that a little bit later. Paul thought that he was serving the one true living God. When you read the Old Testament, you see the statement that God says, I am one. And so when Paul sees this Jesus Christ figure come along and claim to be equal with God, he says, absolutely not. I cannot reconcile the two. And then Jesus goes and does his ministry and lives his life and gets crucified and is put into a grave. And then Paul says, hallelujah, that guy's done. Now let's get on with life. Let's get back to serving the one true God. And so when he was persecuting those who followed Jesus, he was convinced in his mind that Jesus could not have been raised from the dead. And so he's still in some grave somewhere. And so with the leader of that sect out of the way, now Paul, all he has to do is get rid of the rest of the Christians, which is a pretty small number at this point. They're a couple thousand maybe. But if you can just clear those guys out, then you can get back to the truth of Judaism. So he's acting in ignorance, blaspheming unintentionally this Jesus Christ who was God and who is God. And he's trying to get other Christians to do the same, but by and large, they're refusing. So he's a blasphemer against God. He's a persecutor against the church. There's a vertical here against God. There's a horizontal here against people. And then he's an arrogant man. Other translations have this as injurious, where he is causing harm to people around him, but ultimately, the person that he's harming is himself. Because you can't fight against God for very long without getting crushed. We know that Jacob wrestled with God all night. And what happened at the end of it? Touched his hip, and he couldn't walk straight for the rest of his life. It is injurious to fight against God. But this is who this man is. Now we get to our second point, where Paul says, I received mercy. Even though, as a Jewish rabbi, Paul showed no mercy. Whenever he had an opportunity of persecuting someone, no matter how much they begged, it seems, Paul brought the letter of the law down upon them. You are not allowed to be a Christian here. You must follow after the God of the Old Testament. We know there's no distinction, but he thought there was a distinction. And so even though in his persecutions he showed no mercy, the cry of his heart is, but I have been shown mercy. Can you say that this morning? Can you recognize that you fit into some of this pattern of not being a very good person, but you have been shown mercy? That statement alone justifies this gratitude that he's showing in the first point. But I have received mercy. We're going to read from 13b to the end of 14. I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so the title of the message here is Shown Mercy. When you go to the NIV, you see, but I was shown mercy. A lot of the other translations say, but I received mercy. And it's interesting to see how those have been translated differently, because to be shown mercy is to have someone, it's from the perspective of the one showing it. But to receive mercy is from the perspective of the one who is benefiting from that mercy. And so both are true. But I like this. I have received mercy. It's a gift that God offered to Paul. He held it out to him and he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. The harder you kick against those sharp objects on the back of the cart, the more pain you're going to be in. But let me show you. Accept my mercy and I'm going to take those goads away. And you're going to be able to serve me without hindrance. So he received it. Now, it doesn't say that he earned it. And this is an important distinction, because we learned from last week that there is a system of the law that tries to convince people that if you live up to a standard, if you work hard enough, if you do well enough, then God will accept you. But what Paul was confronted with is that he was unacceptable. That it was the Lord Jesus who had to offer him this mercy, and he couldn't merit it, he couldn't earn it, he couldn't come up to the standard of getting mercy, and mercy by definition can't be earned. It's like if you had a sibling and you were wrestling and they were twisting your arm behind your back, you're not earning mercy when you cry out for it at that point. You're not saying, let me tell you all the reasons I deserve to be let go. You're just saying, give me what I don't deserve. Or don't give me what I do deserve. Gilbert defined mercy as God's special care in times of need. You can't go to God and say, hey, I've earned your special care in this moment, so please hand it over. No. You are sinking there, and it's offered to you. And so, yes, there's an aspect of you receiving it, but it's not you earning it. But mercy in and of itself is not extended to Paul because he acted in ignorance. Doing a lot of things that are bad unknowingly doesn't require the judicial system granting you mercy. I used to work at a bank, and occasionally people would come in red hot, blaming me for the overdraft fee they had incurred upon themselves. They took their debit card, they had $20 in their account, and they spent $30, and the bank charged them a $15 fee or something like that. So not only are they at zero, but they're at a negative 10 plus a negative 15, and it's my fault. And so I could go get a manager, and the manager could show them mercy and waive the overdraft fee. Because some people honestly don't know. They don't read the fine print on their credit card statement or their debit card information. And so they acted in ignorance. They didn't know how much money they had. They didn't know they would be charged a fee. And so they look at their statement and all of a sudden something's wrong. And so you grant them mercy. You say, okay, I'm going to give you back the money that we charge. You still owe us the $10 that we covered you for, but we can't cover that. But when you see that same person come in their eighth time, having overdrawn their account every 2 weeks, is mercy deserved by that person? Mercy is never deserved. But do you stop granting them mercy because now they know? It's like when you're training a child. The first couple of times they make that mistake, you say, oh, it's okay. Let me explain to you why you don't do that. But when they put their foot down and they do the same thing again, you say, all right, mercy is not for you. You're going to get the paddle or the timeout or whatever it is. But Paul acted in mercy, or acted in ignorance, and so God looked at him and he says, I am going to forgive you for that. Now, if Paul had continued living that lifestyle, there would be no more mercy for him. But he changed. He was transformed. Not only that, but the grace of our Lord overflowed. I love that word, overflowed. It's like you've got a fountain and you start filling it with water, and it gets to a certain point where it can't contain all the water, and so it's splashing out, and the wind comes and it waters your plants and all of that. It's just over, there's an abundance, there's too much to hold. And so the grace of God was presented to Paul, and Paul is just washed in it. It's not this little cup of mercy, it's an overabundant outpouring. I was able to go with some of the guys here to see Multnomah Falls, and we didn't get out and look at it, but it's overflowing off the side of the mountain. If you were to stand at the bottom, it would just pound on you. That's how God's grace is for us. And so we see here that he gives thanks and he received mercy. Now we get to our third point, which is this faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I give thanks. I received mercy. And then we're going to see in the next section, I am the chief of sinners. This section C is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this is a glorious message. Paul would not have thought of himself as a sinner until on that road to Damascus he was confronted face to face with the one who came to save sinners. And all of a sudden he understood it, that he was not the man he thought he was, that he needed this mercy, that he needed this grace, and that Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so this is a wonderful story, but it's also a terrible story because I think I'm a pretty good person. And I want you to think that I'm a pretty good person. And if I can convince you, then I can convince myself. And can I convince God? No, I can't. And so what I have to do is take an honest assessment of who I am and understand that I am not good. And if you want to experience this mercy, and you want to stand under the waterfall of God's grace, you have to be convinced that you are not righteous. You might dress well. You might make enough money to make it seem like your life is in order. But to be considered righteous before God, you have to fall first. Understand that you are a sinner. And I don't want to carry the title of sinner. I want to carry the title of saint. Give me that one. Can we just skip over that sinful part? I don't like it. But it's what's necessary because Christ Jesus came into the world to save only sinners. No one else can be saved by the Lord Jesus. So now we start our movement back towards our conclusion. And so this, the way that you write in a chiasm is the C and then you put one apostrophe after it. And so we're going to see here that Paul says here, and I am the worst of them, or I am the first among sinners. Paul says, look at my history. I persecuted the church. I blasphemed God. Is there anything worse that you can do within the context of faith rather than rejecting the one who died to save you? Paul said, I rejected him for so many years, but he confronted me and he turned me around. And so I still know that I am the worst of sinners. And honestly, I believe that this is a title that Paul can claim, that you and I can't claim in the same sense, but we must still understand that I am a sinner. I may not be the greatest of sinners, but I am a great sinner. Then we move on to B with an apostrophe, where we see this again, but I received mercy. Does that ring any bells for you? Our section above with the B was I received mercy. Then he tells a story of who he was, and now he says, but I received mercy again. And it's for this reason, not just for the ministry that he appointed me to, but now this reason is so that when people look at me, they will see me as the worst sinner and they will be given hope for themselves. They can look at the chief of sinners and say, no one could ever be that bad, but God saved that guy. And if he saved that guy, he can save me too. I received mercy so that I might become an example or a pattern of those who are sinful, so that they might be able to see the demonstration, the showing forth of God's mercy to me. And I am so encouraged by that, because there are times when I see the depth of my heart and I understand the sin that dwells within me. And I can look here and say, okay, I it's not a comparison of sins, but if God can save the worst of the worst, he can continue working with me. This is a demonstration of his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in Jesus for eternal life. Now we get to our A with an apostrophe, because Paul started with thanksgiving and now he ends with thanksgiving. He doesn't say, I give thanks this time. He just says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, or the God only wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He communicates these things to Timothy with a purpose, to say, life is going to be tough for you. You're going to make mistakes, and the people around you are going to make mistakes, but let me lay the foundation again for what the gospel is. It is not of works of righteousness, but according to his mercy that he saves us. And so when a guy gets up there and starts teaching that you have to be circumcised or you have to understand the genealogies and the myths of Judaism, say to him, no, that is not true. What I need to understand is that I am a sinner and that Jesus came to die for sinners. That's the grounds of the fight. That is how you confront false doctrine within a church. But then, Timothy, if this is true of you, you have something to share with others. If you have received mercy as I have, then your life should overflow with gratitude to the one who has saved you, and it should overflow with gratitude for everything that you have in life. And so he begins with praise, he transitions into receiving mercy, talks about himself as the chief of sinners. He has received mercy, and he concludes with praise and thanksgiving to our God. Next week's Thanksgiving. My family used to have a tradition where on Thanksgiving or on different things, we would sit around our dinner table and we would say one thing that we're thankful for. And when I was young, it was pulling teeth to get something out of us, out of me and my siblings. We were just not trained to do that. We didn't think that way. But as time has gone on, the Lord has continued to reveal to me those things that I can be grateful for, starting with his mercy and extending to the clothes that I wear and the car that I drive and the kids that I work with. There is so much to be thankful for. Let's take time this week and next to share that gratitude and share your testimony with someone. Explain to them how God changed you by showing his mercy. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the love of the Lord Jesus that would cause him to come down to this earth and lay down his life as a ransom for many. Father, it's hard for us to admit that we are sinners, and we especially don't want to share that with people whose opinion we care about. But Lord, give us the strength to do that. Help us to understand that in your sight we are laid bare. We are sinners, and if we can confess it to you, help us to share it with others. But help us to carry with us the mercy that you have shown. Help us to be people who share your mercy with others. And at the beginning and the end of it all, let us return to thanksgiving. Pray your blessing on this church here for the rest of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.